This chapter, Paul recounts some of the problems that he had in 1 Corinthians. And, of course, this chapter has to do with the particular problem of the violation of the Jewish law in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you turn back there with me for a minute and refresh your minds on it, you know what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says commonly, or reported commonly, that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, but one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath, that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then, of course, he said in verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. That was the verse that caused me to believe that this first letter must have been, that there was another letter before that, and 1 Corinthians, therefore, would have been four letters. 2 Corinthians looks as if it might be just one letter. We go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now what occasioned the writing of this chapter, or at least part of it anyway, is the fact that the church at Corinth had taken some action on what Paul had said. The problem under Jewish law, and we have a case here right here in America right now where some man here a while back was in the newspaper where he married his father's wife. His father died, and he married the woman he's married to, which is supposed to be his stepmother. She wasn't but a few years older than he was, but he married her, and it came up in court. I think it was in New Jersey, and they turned it down. They said that there was not a legal marriage, could not be. It would be incest. Whether the woman was related to him or not, even being a stepmother, the fact is that the law forbade it. Well, under Jewish law, it's absolutely forbidden. In fact, the penalty was stoning to death. And what had happened in this case in Corinth, of course, was in it wasn't so much the case of fornication itself that Paul was dealing with, but the fact that the church at Corinth had that situation in their midst. They knew that it was going on. Paul had written with them not to have any company of fornicators, and yet they had one right there in their midst, probably more. These were Jews, by the way, that were doing this. He said, what you're doing, he said, it isn't even named among the Gentiles. He said, Gentiles don't even do that. They're in probably the worst city in that section of the country at that time. In fact, the worst thing you could call somebody back in those days was say he's a Corinthian. That was as bad as you could get. And the church in Corinth had not mourned over it. In fact, they saw nothing wrong with it. They went along with it, in other words. It's like many of the churches today, the stuff that goes on there. There are people within the framework of the church. They know that a lot of the stuff that goes on isn't kosher, you know, has nothing to do with the scriptures. They know that a lot of the stuff is antichrist, and yet they won't voice any objection to it. They just go right along with it. I had a man come to me one time, and he said, what do you do when you're a member of a church? And he said, the emphasis seems to be on Little League baseball and bowling teams and all the rest of the stuff. And I said, I take it that you belong to such a church. He said, yes, I do. And I said, well, I'd get out of it, or else stand up and voice some objection about it if you've got a conviction that that has nothing to do with Christianity, which it doesn't. You take the bowling trophies and all the other stuff out of these churches today, and most of the people wouldn't even stick around. In fact, I had a guy tell me, he said, the only reason I go to church play on the softball team. Yeah? Kid you not. You did, didn't you? Right? And that's something that's, but that's a good indication of what the problem was. And Paul said, instead of mourning over this, and and crying out to God over it and asking the thing be taken away from them and at least reproving the man, they didn't do anything. But apparently after Paul's letter got to them, at least the second part of his first letter got to them, then he wrote this letter back to them and said at least they had done what he asked. And it's very interesting in here when you understand what chapter 5 is about. You'll see chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, you'll see an entirely different light. All right, beginning with verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I will not come again to you in heaviness. In other words, Paul said, I determined within myself that if I came back to you, I wasn't going to come back with a heavy heart. I was going to make sure that you had done what I said before I come back and tell you something else to do. I'm going to give you a good example of that. I remember the problem I got into as an evangelist with a good friend of mine, and I'd been in his church a number of times, and he asked me to come back for a meeting, and I said, I'm not going to come back with you. And he said, well, why? And I said, well, in the first place, I feel that it's unscriptural for me to continue to go back to a certain place over and over again when I know that they haven't heeded the warnings and the preaching that I've given them before. You haven't been obedient to the truth before. Why should you do it now? And he said, well, I don't know what you're talking about. And I said, well, there are a lot of things. I said, you had some problems in the church. Have they ever been resolved? I mentioned a few things. He said, well, no. And I said, well, that's what I'm talking about. They haven't been resolved. One church I knew had a homosexual organist. And I said, I'm not going to go back there and play. And there's a guy in there playing in the church, and he's a homosexual, and it was a known. It was a known fact. Everybody knew that, but after all, they just hired him to play the organ. He really didn't have anything to do with it, see. So when you look at the excuses people make, Paul was simply saying this, look, I don't want to come back. He said, I determined within myself that if I go back to you, I'm not going back with a heavy heart. I want that removed. Then he said, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? In other words, the thing that made Paul's heart rejoice was the fact that the one, he had to make him unhappy in order for him to rejoice. And he said in verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. This simply saying this, he said, I wrote this unto you. He said, lest after I come over there and should go back and have that same heaviness of heart I had before. He said, I ought to rejoice that you've been obedient. In fact, one of the things he says down here is that he wrote to them to see if they would be obedient. Moses did that with the children of Israel. There were laws that he knew they were violating, and there were certain things that, and it's called Moses' law, by the way. It's not called God's law. You know, Jesus Christ referred to that. He referred to it as the law of Moses. He didn't refer to it as the law of God. The law of God really was only 10 things. The law of Moses, the other 613 commandments you find in the Old Testament, really could be considered the Mosaic law, or the law under the administration of Moses the administrator. So, Paul is laying down some principles of his own in here, and he's saying this now. Let's go back to verse 3 again. I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. In fact, Paul said, the thing that I'm rejoicing about is the fact that you're rejoicing over the correcting of this situation in the church. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul apparently was deeply, deeply grieved over what went on in the Corinthian assembly. I think, you know, I know something of what he's saying. I'm not putting myself in Paul's place, but when you minister to a group of people over a long period of time, and I have now with some people 4 or 5 years, some much longer than that. But Paul was there for 18 months, day and night. He used that terminology. I was with you day and night. And I believe that Paul was conducting studies in the morning, studies in the afternoon, studies at night. He's preaching to them and at the same time relating the truth as was being revealed to him. And he had a great love for them. He got to know these people. I don't think everybody in the Corinthian church was saved by any means. Paul himself didn't believe that. No more than he believed all the people in the churches of Galatia were saved. But he knew there were some in there who were, and he said, I was afflicted. He said, my heart was broken over this thing. He said, I didn't write to you that you might be grieved, but that you might understand that I have a great love. He didn't write that as an arbitrary thing, that he would pray that this one would be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He said, I wanted to see if you would really sorrow as you ought to, if you might see the gravity of the situation, that you might understand what the problems are. Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. Let's just stop there for a moment. He said, if any has caused grief, he said, he hasn't grieved me, just in a small way, really. Because Paul had a different ministry. Remember, he wrote later on down here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, besides that, the care of all the churches comes on me daily. Corinth was just one of them. And he couldn't go around bearing that kind of a burden because his whole ministry would have been wrecked. But he said, if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all or charge you with too much in this matter or give you too much, put too much blame on you. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now what happened apparently in the church at Corinth, if I understand this correctly, was that all the people got together, I assume all those who were saved, and they got together and they said, we've got this situation, Paul's written about it, it's become a matter of public knowledge, it's known out here in the city, and our testimony is being ruined, we're going to have to do something about it, and we're going to have to make up our mind, and we're all going to have to stand together on this. I don't think they took a vote. I don't think they had a board of deacons that called a man up and censored him and then brought him before the church. I don't think that was it at all. I think all of them simply saw the gravity of the situation and they decided with one heart and with one mind that they would take some action. If you want my opinion, and that's all I can give you, my opinion is that they knew that they had to correct it, and perhaps the only way they could do that was to do what was practiced in the early church. We have historical evidence of it, and also the Amish people do it even today. Some of the Mennonites do it. It's called shunning. Shunning is a practice where if there's someone in the community, in the Christian community, gets out of line, and after they've admonished him, and they're not broken over it, there's no sign of repentance in their life, they automatically, every one of them, have nothing to do with him. They don't do business with him. They don't talk to him. If he comes, they just simply turn away from him. They don't treat him mean, or they don't treat him distasteful matter. They just simply have nothing whatever to do with him. And anybody who values Christian friendship and Christian fellowship, obviously, if there's anything in them at all, they'll do something about it. But what they did, and this is the thing that they looked for a sign of repentance in the man. And this man apparently had a... was afflicted by them in this matter. But all of them, he said, it was inflicted to many. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again for just a moment and let him see what he says in there. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, that is, when you come together as a church, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what he did, he said, when you come together as an assembly, come together with one heart and one mind and deliver this ultimatum to them. They either get right or get out. Now, Paul was not one for excommunicating people as such. I don't think that was his purpose. That's something that was invented later on. Paul made some statements like this, for instance. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul had a great compassion for people. He didn't see that it was necessary to treat them harshly, but let's just put it this way. Let's say we've got an assembly. We've gotten together with one mind and one heart. We feel that we have a Christian assembly, that we want to form what is the local body of Christ. And we sit down and we say, well, look, there's some things we're going to have to believe together. We're going to have some kind of a stand. We're not going to practice, quote, church discipline, end quote, but we're going to have to, let's say an event, something comes up in our midst. Are we going to stand together in this thing? Let's say that something like this does come up in our assembly. In what manner are we going to handle it? Are we going to do it harshly and bitter criticism? I know of a case a number of years ago where a man had a relative, son-in-law, and this man had done something in the son-in-law's eyes that looked as if it was a great sin in the son-in-law's eyes, which it really wasn't. But the son-in-law informed the man. He said, I'm going to call the church together and I'm going to stand up and expose you. See? And I don't think that's the way you handle things. Do you? I mean, that's unkind. That's harsh. There are other ways of doing it. So we have an assembly and we come together with one purpose. How are we going to handle this? All right, to be scriptural with it, I think the thing that we should do is to be able to calmly, with one mind and one heart, when someone is assembled with us, and there's a problem, say there's something we're going to have to speak to you about. If you've got an elder in the group, an older man who has some wisdom, let him call him to one side and say, look, this has come to our attention, and we feel that it needs some correction, and what's your attitude toward this thing? We evidently believe that you're not in the will of God in doing this. You're not doing our assembly any good, and we must have some kind of a conclusion in the matter. Well, if the man is broken over it and repents of it and says, look, I'm sorry, I didn't realize what I was getting into, and there's a change of mind, change of heart, then there should be rejoicing on the part of everyone. And in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we were tempted, restore them to full fellowship. And not go around remembering it and say, well, you know, we forgave you one time and we're better than you are. Not that type of attitude at all. So what Paul is saying here, he said, this man had sufficient punishment, and he said this was inflicted by many. That's verse 6. Now, verse 7. So the contrary wise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That's a very good verse. Get it again. You ought rather to forgive him. Now why? Why is forgiveness so essential in the part of a Christian believer? Well, first of all, we've been forgiven. I can't think of a better reason. If Jesus Christ shed his blood for someone, and they evidently have been forgiven by him and have been restored and been brought up into a place of heirship with Christ, they have been adopted into the family, they've been made a member of the body, then who am I to come along and hold a grudge against them? Paul himself could not do that. What he did, he very sharply dealt with something. If somebody did something, I'll give you an example, for instance. He had a couple of men that did him great harm. Demetrius, for instance. Alexander the coppersmith. Men like that. I have no idea that Paul came to the conclusion he did without, first of all, trying very hard to see if the matter couldn't be resolved. But it couldn't be resolved. And for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ, that's what that word endeavor means in Ephesians chapter 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It means to put forth extreme effort to try to keep unity. And I believe that Paul had an attitude that should be well adopted by all of us. We ought to forgive. We ought to comfort. He said, because this man might be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He might grieve too much over it if he was really broken over it. I remember a very good friend of mine many years ago who came to know the Lord. He's going to be with the Lord now, but he was saved about the same time I was, about 1948. And he and I were somewhat in the same condition when we were saved. He was just about the same type of a person I was, a sinner, did everything he could possibly do to blaspheme the name of Christ, took God's name in vain, ran around on his wife, he was a drunk, using dope, blasphemer, you name it, anything that you could do, the guy did. He's a crook on top of it. And the Lord saved him. And he had a very tender heart about that. As long as I know him, he can never stand up and give a testimony of God's saving grace without breaking down weeping. But you know, I went to him one time, and I said, John, one thing has happened to you, and I think you ought to watch it very carefully. And I said, I'm only doing this as a friend. I said, there's nothing wrong with having a broken heart. I wish to God I could have one, like you do. But I said, there's another thing, too, is to go back and take your sin out of the hand of Christ, and to go back before the throne of grace and keep accusing yourself over and over and over again for the same thing that obviously is under the blood. I said, you're doing great harm, not only to the cause of Christ, but you're doing harm to yourself. The devil stands before the throne. He stands out there to accuse the brethren. There's a constant warfare going on. He's always saying, look, God, look at him down there. Look at this. Look what he's doing. You call him one of your children? Look what he did with Job. You know? And he's called the accuser of the brethren. There's no question about that. Why join hands with him? Why get into the place of saying, well, look, I agree with you. I am a rotten, dirty, filthy, miserable, stinking sinner, and that's all I'll ever be. Well, we're all sinners, saved by grace. But there comes a time in your life when that's all under the blood. It's to be left there. You have to go back and keep accusing yourself. And anything that comes along in your life, obviously, you ought to be concerned about it and confess it and get rid of it. But to go back to the old days, and like Paul was saying this about this man, lest he swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, getting to the place where he just, that keeps dwelling on his mind, oh, I did this and I'm so sorry, and he's no good to Christ doing that. It's a constant reminder to him and to everybody else to get up and go on and dust the dirt off of you and move on. Therefore, in verse 8 he said, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now the three things in there, if you'd like to mark them in your Bible, if you've got a Bible that you can mark, number one, you're to forgive. Number two, you're to comfort. That's in verse 7. And in verse 8, you're to confirm your love. Now that doesn't mean you just go up and slap somebody on the back and say, well, brother, I want you to know, in spite of everything you've done, in spite of the fact that you really made a mess out of things, boy, did you mess up. But I want you to know, in spite of all that, I love you. What are you doing then? What are you doing? You're hating him. You're bringing it back to his mind. You're breaking his heart all over again. That's not what you're to do. Three things, and they all go hand in hand. Number one, we're to forgive. You know what forgive means? It's a very important thing. In a marriage relationship, for instance, all of us in this room are married, except me, and right, my wife is. When you're married, and something is said or something is done, you cannot just go on day after day after day and harp on that thing. And even though you say I forgive you, or you hurt someone, let's say I hurt my wife, and I say, look, I'm sorry, I really didn't mean to do that. I want you to forgive me. And she said, I forgive you. Then the next day, she said, boy, you really hurt me. Well, I asked for your forgiveness. Well, I forgave you. Then a couple of days later, she's going to say, I can't get over what you said the other day, what you did. And I'd say to her, well, I thought you forgave me. Well, I did. Then forget it. Julie, when she's little, it's my oldest daughter, could not keep her hands off a cake when it was frosted. Just, I don't care what you did. You could put it in a box, put a 500-pound weight on it. She'd get a hole through it some way and get her finger into it. I had two or three pictures of her sticking her finger into a cake. And we had a Great Dane dog at that same time. And he was in the house one day, and it was Julie's birthday. Her mother had baked a big birthday cake, and a bunch of kids were coming over. And there's a great big gouge out of the side of the cake, and I immediately knew that she'd gotten her hand into that cake. Well, I went to her, and I said, we've warned you. We've told you time and time again, you're not to put your hand in the cake. You're not to take the frosting off. And I want you to know, even though it's your birthday and you got friends coming over, you're going to get spanked. And I did. I spanked her. Well, then, when I went back in there, there was another gouge of it. I knew she didn't get it. And what we had, this is on the back side of the table, this Great Dane was reaching up over the table and was taking a nip out of that cake. And I didn't realize the dog was in the house, and he had, of course, he had cake on his mouth. Well, then what do? I've always spanked the girl. So I go back to her, and I told her, I said, I want you to know that I'm really sorry, and I want you to forgive me. I shouldn't have spanked you. I should have investigated. You told me you didn't do it, and I didn't believe you, and I'm sorry. And I said, will you forgive me, Judy? Well, she started crying. And she drew herself up to her full 3 feet, whatever it was at the time, and said, well, yes, I will forgive you, but I'm not going to forget it. And I've told that so many times, I've felt like it's a good example of what so many people do. They expect to be forgiven, and it means forgotten. I think sometimes we do grave harm to other people. If someone comes and asks for forgiveness of some particular thing, just to keep on remembering it and bringing it up and making an issue out of it and treating them coldly. I think that very often happens in Christian circles, and it shouldn't. All right. Verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. See, Paul had a reason for writing. Number one, they had fornication in the church. Somebody needed to point it out to them. Number two, they hadn't mourned over it, and they should have, and he wrote to them and told them that they needed to do that, and he wrote them several things. Number one, they needed to deal with the man about it when they gathered together. Number two, they needed to mourn over it. And number three, they were to have no fellowship with fornicators. Right? And he wrote this not just to get that straightened out, but to see if this church recognized his apostolic right to write to them and give them a direct order, which he did. And by the way, I will say this, that people today who do not heed what Paul wrote, be ye followers of me, and heed the commandments that Paul wrote, like 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write unto you, the commandments of the Lord, if we don't do that, we are being disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul did not do this on his own. It was done under express command. And I think it's very important that we understand the necessity of being truly Pauline in our thinking. People today don't realize what they do when they turn their back on this truth. They say, well, you know, I'm not a worshiper of Paul. Well, I'm not either. I don't hold Paul up any more than anybody else. I don't either. But I hold up his office and his right as an apostle and the one to whom was revealed over half the New Testament. I hold up his right to be listened to. And listen, if any command in the Bible is given to us at all, they've got to be in the Pauline epistles. They certainly weren't given to Israel. And when I see that and understand that, then I understand that I must also do what the church at Corinth did. He said, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. And by the way, I rather so respect that in eternity, one of the tests of your eternal standing is going to be your obedience to the truth as revealed to you. Verse 10, to whom ye forgave anything, I forgive also. In other words, Paul said, I want you to know that I bear nothing in this matter. He said, listen, now, this is a very important statement. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now, that's some claim to make, isn't it? He said, it's as if Christ himself is forgiving him. And by the way, any Christian who forgives another Christian, he does so in the name of Christ. Did not Paul write over there in the Galatian letter, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? It is a law of Christ that we are in his stead. Paul said, in Christ's stead be ye reconciled. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Why? We are reconcilers of mankind to God Almighty. We have a tremendous amount of authority placed in us as believers. We have a great amount of responsibility placed on our shoulders. It's not something that we should take lightly. And Paul was saying this, look, he said, you forgave this man, I forgive also. But he said, if I forgave anything, To whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Jesus Christ, of Christ. And the important thing that we should understand here that it was, Paul said, I'm not doing this. It's Christ that you're offending, and it's Christ who must forgive you. Now I said, if I forgive you, I only do so because I'm doing it in the name of Christ. Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his device. Now how will Satan get an advantage over somebody in a matter like this? How could Satan get his foot in the door? Think about that for a minute. What better way to divide a group of Christians than to have a situation in the church where it's being dealt with and there's no unity in it, and some are still not settled in their mind about it, they're still carrying on the grudge. The other group have forgiven it, they're quite willing to restore the man, but the other group doesn't want to do it. Now where's the unity? I would suspect, if I were to name the number one weapon of Satan today in any assembly, it's the weapon of disunity. Yeah, denominationalism, division, getting men at each other's throats, getting them to divide over things that obviously are not of any importance. I'm not saying that the truth isn't important. The truth, you must die for it. But there are a lot of things that aren't necessarily paramount issues. I mean, they're not major doctrines. Someone said to me one day that they couldn't have any fellowship with me because I did not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I said, well, I'm sorry about that. But I said, I have not yet ever seen it in the scriptures, and until I do, I'm not going to embrace it. I believe in the premillennial return of Christ, but I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And I said, if there's someone can prove it to me or show it to me, I'll stand up and apologize. But I said, meanwhile, if you want to believe in a post-tribulation rapture or mid-tribulation or pre-tribulation, it's all right with me because I think it's up in the air. I don't think that's really important. I think the thing that is important is the fact that Christ is coming again. That I believe with all my heart. I believe before he comes, there's going to be an appearing. I believe that with all my heart. As to dividing up this time into 3.5 and 3.5 and 1260 days and then trying to go back and figure out by charts and so on what's taking place and what's going to take place, I find it very useless, very fruitless. It has nothing. It all does cause division. And every time I've ever seen anybody that makes that point and makes that an issue, you got a very cantankerous person that you can't get along with. Now you think about that for a little bit. See if you can't call to mind somebody like that. I've had it. I've had it up to here, really, if you want the truth about it. And the thing is, Satan gets an advantage of us in that. He causes division. I think that there are some people around the country that I'd love very much to have fellowship with, but I don't advance myself toward them because I feel that the first thing they do is jump right down my throat on something that I believe that they don't believe, and that it may not be an important thing at all. I mean, we've got in the right, dividing the word group of people around the country, we've got some who believe that that God made a bona fide offer to Israel. I do not happen to believe he did so. And Cornelius Stan is one of them. Says that God offered Israel the kingdom. Well, I find it very inconsistent of God to do so. If he had the church on this earth, and he's going to call out Paul, which obviously he's going to do, wasn't he? And he's got a form of body on this earth, it would have been inconsistent with God to make an offer to them. And he said, well, he made an offer to them, and he knew they were going to refuse. He never made an offer. I haven't found it. Another thing that you come along, and I see, for instance, the Acts 28 people who say that the only epistles to us are the ones that Paul wrote after the book of Acts fell. I don't necessarily go along with that either. I had a guy write me a nasty letter a while back, saying some of my literature wrote me a nasty letter, said obviously I didn't believe the truth. Well, I believe the truth, but I haven't seen that, you see. But my fellowship isn't based upon whether Acts 28:28 is the vision point or not. Do you believe that? Can't be, because if it is, then what Satan has done is divided. And I tell you, there's going to have to be some central point where believers, such as we, are going to find fellowship with other believers and eventually iron out difficulties by sitting down and talking about them and not getting up in sarcasm and bitterness, just get up and run somebody down because they don't believe what you believe. It just galls me. And you don't have to take somebody over the coals in order to look big. You've got to stand on somebody. I don't believe that's good. I think it's totally wrong to do so. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Paul wrote this letter from Macedonia. Philippi was in Macedonia. Now, evidently, something is going on here I don't know anything about, but I'll be honest with you. He was looking for Titus. And he said, I went there, but he said, I had no rest in my spirit. He said, I went there fully expecting to see him, but he wasn't there. And he said, I had no rest in my spirit. He said, I took my leave of them, that is, the ones at Troas, and you can go back if you want to in the book of Acts and read this, where he was at Troas and so on. That's where he received the vision. And he went into Macedonia. Now, into verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now it sounds to me as if Paul's ending up the letter here. Doesn't that sound like a benediction? Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now this passage of scripture in here, we talked about causing us to triumph in Christ. There are things that had come up that evidently had caused some gloom and heartache and bitterness and division. But Paul said these things cause us to triumph in Christ. Always causes us to triumph in him. That is to have a victory in him. And he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge, or the sweet taste of the knowledge of his knowledge by us in every place. Verse 15 and 16 present the problem to some people. I'll explain it briefly and we'll close for our lesson today. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In other words, as far as God is concerned, we believers have the sweet essence or the aroma of Christ about us. In them that are saved and in them that perish. In other words, those that are saved recognize those that are saved by the essence of Christ in their life, the savor that's there. Those that perish also recognize it and they don't want anything to do with you. If you don't think that's true, go around any group of unbelievers and start stating your convictions. Talk about what you believe or how precious the Lord is to you or how good he's been to you and the forgiveness of your sins. And the first thing you do, they'll start running you down and calling you everything in the book. And verse 16 says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death. That is, to those that are saved, we're the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. Who's sufficient for these things? A Christian is always dying, always dying. We represent life to those that are dead. The only hope anybody has in this world or the world to come is the fact that the Christian's still here, that the message is still here. We've got a situation that I think is very unusual in one of the groups that I teach, and they have obviously an unregenerate person in the household, and the household has had difficulty over it. And the difficulty is going to increase until there's some kind of a confrontation on that. You can't get away from it. You cannot have darkness and life living together. Light just does not exist with it. You can't have one that has the sweet savor of Christ and the other in the stench of death upon them. The two just don't go together. You can't have the resurrection on one hand and the tomb on the other. You've got opposites, day and night, high and low. You've got in and out. Every opposite you can think of, every superlative that comes to your mind are brought into play in this matter of what we are as Christians and what they are as unregenerate people. And there is no fellowship with them. I mean, try as you may. You
Listen, you might have a child as a mother and father. You might have a child, an unregenerate child. You can love them in the flesh as far as the child is concerned. And you can care for them as far as your relationship with them is concerned. But there's no Christian fellowship with them. And it's very difficult for a regenerated person living in a household. I'll give you an example many years ago of a Jewish girl that was saved in one of my meetings up in New York. And she was visiting some friends of hers, and I was there holding a meeting. She, all week long, she sat under preaching. I'd never heard a Christian minister before. And I spent probably a total of 25, 30 hours with her that week, asking questions, asking everything you could think. Well, what do you do about this? And she got back over in the Old Testament, and she was pretty well versed. She'd gone through the Sabbath schools and the Jewish, brought up in the Jewish synagogue and so on. And to make a very long story short, at the end of the week, she really understood and received Christ as her Savior. There's no question about it. Well, she went home and she thought her parents were going to be delighted. And she went in and told her father. She said, "I want you to know that something happened to me while I was on this trip." And he said, "What's that?" And he said, "Obviously you've undergone a change of some kind. Are you in love or something?" And she said, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." But she said, "I want you to understand, Papa." She said, I know who the Messiah is. You keep talking about the Messiah coming. I know who he is." And the old man says, "Who?" And she said, "Jesus Christ." And with that, he reached out and stripped her clothes off of her and shoved her right out in the street. This is in Philadelphia. Shoved her out in the street naked in a very, very cold day. And if it hadn't been for the fact that God at that moment had a Christian man come along the street and saw her in her plight, she was trying to hide behind some garbage can, came and threw his overcoat around her and took her to his home and turned her over to his wife, and they took her in as a daughter. If it hadn't been for that, she'd been out there without any hope whatever. And I'll say this to you, that ought to be the reaction if Christ really lives a believer, as we say he does. That ought to be the reaction. He said, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." He said, we don't hold the word of God deceitfully. We don't treat it that way. He said, "But as of sincerity," that means without any hypocrisy whatever. "But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul said, "We are what we are." And he said, "Unto the dead we're as dead. Unto the live we're as live." I think that's the meaning where Paul over in Galatians says, "God forbid that I should glory by whom, saving the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me." The world saw Paul as a filthy thing, hanging on a cross, dead. They said, "I am crucified unto the world. The world is crucified unto me." And he said, "That I see the world in the same way it sees me. It holds nothing of interest for me, no more than he held anything of interest for them." And I think it's very important that our lives should be in that very, very same line. Let's stand for prayer.